Well, I do invite you to go with me to the book of Revelation once again, into the 20th chapter. If you'll find in your Bibles, or you can follow in your bulletin, the 20th chapter and the 7th verse. We'll be going through the end of chapter 20. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been going through the book of Revelation pretty much almost the entire year. And we're near to the end, whether, again, David Dark believes it or not. It is fast approaching. But as we get near the end, have you ever given much thought to how important it is to know something about the future? To know something about the big picture of history, of how it's going to go, of how it's going to end. Think about if we didn't have any knowledge of that. If we had no knowledge of the future, if we had no knowledge of how things were going to end, how would we live? Well, we would only live lives according to what we could see, according to what we could understand from our little limited knowledge and experiences, or what other people would tell us. We would be unprepared for many things that are going to come in the future. We would probably be prone to overreact to some things that happen. We might even be prone to underreact to other things that came upon us. We would be prone to put our hope in all of our hope in our current circumstances, wouldn't we? And therefore, we could so easily be discouraged by this or that, or even devastated when things didn't take place and didn't happen the way we had hoped or planned. And if you think about that, what is that a description of? That's really the description of someone, of how someone lives who doesn't know God. Of how someone lives who doesn't know how God has revealed himself and what God has revealed in his word. But thankfully, God has given us his word. God has given us just the right amount of revelation about the future that we need and will be the most helpful to our lives right now. There was a pastor named John Sartell that I became familiar with when he was up in Memphis, Tennessee, when I was in college. And he once wrote in a devotional, he said about God that God's given us the broad brushstrokes. He's revealed the big picture. And that this is where our focus should be. Because he said the events of tomorrow cannot overwhelm us, cannot crush us, because we know the end of the story. We know the end of the story. Or if you were with us 2 weeks ago, we saw how encouraging this can be. We saw how encouraging this can be when we looked at John's vision of Satan, the dragon, being bound. Being bound, why? So that he would not deceive the nations any longer. And the picture that we saw in that vision of those who had been killed for the testimony of Jesus and for refusing to worship the beast, them reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And we consider the incredible growth and the spread of the gospel to the nations, which has taken place since the ascension of Jesus into heaven. What I presented to you is, I believe, the beginning of the 1,000 years, the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. Not a literal 1,000 years, but a number that represents this big, long period of time in which the nations would not be deceived. If you were with us, do you remember how encouraging that was to consider? To think about the state of things before Jesus came, and how only almost exclusively the Jews knew Christ, and now almost 2,000 years later, how many millions and billions have even come to Christ? Not just from the Jewish nation, but from the nations. And how even though we're suffering discouragement and decline in the West, how the gospel's continuing to go forth in power, and just continue to go forth in the nations, and nations that haven't heard before and haven't hardly had any belief, like China and India and other areas, how the Gospels in Africa are just advancing incredibly. Encouragement there. As we return to our study of what I've called sometimes the drama of Revelation, we've now come to the next part of John's vision, where he's shown how things are going to end, and of a final vision. And again, these are meant to encourage. It was meant for John to share with the church so that we might know, so that we might be prepared. Listen to what will happen just before the end of the world and what will happen on the day of judgment. It's given to us beginning in verse 7, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. It says, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Again, this is the word of God to us on this Lord's Day. As you can see from these verses, before the end of the world, something big's going to happen. There's going to be one last major rebellion by Satan. As it says, even back in verse 3, which we read as part of our call to worship, going back to those first 6 verses, after Satan's been bound for 1,000 years and kept from deceiving the nations, he must be released for a little while. Why must he be released? Well, because it's God's intention to deal with Satan and with all those who follow him once and for all. It's God's intention to, in a sense, you get an idea, for there's going to be one last major display of God's power and his victory over evil. But of course, as we think about this last rebellion coming up, he says, for a little while. How long's a little while? We don't know, do we? We would all probably say a little while is a little different, wouldn't we? But if 1,000 years represents a long period of time, then a little while is a very short time in comparison. It obviously will be long enough for Satan to deceive the nations and to gather them together in their opposition to Christians and Christianity. And we're not given the details of the time other than this little while, but we are given quite an image. We're given the imagery and the names of Gog and Magog. An imagery that would have been familiar to especially Jewish listeners, who are very familiar with these Old Testament enemies of God that Ezekiel the prophet describes. Gog and Magog were known for one of the last great attacks on the people of God in the Old Testament. After Judah had been delivered from Babylon and allowed to return to Israel to rebuild the temple and to experience the return of the presence of God, these kings made one last attack. And the scripture that the way that they're described is that as they gathered against them, they were like trying to count them was like trying to count the sand of the sea. They just seemed to be innumerable. There were so many of them. And as bad as that looked at first, this was part of God's plan to crush their enemies and to restore his people. Well, John's given this description, and he's given this imagery, and he's given these names of Gog and Magog to tell us that near the end, something similar is going to happen. Satan's going to be able to see the nations. He's going to be able to gather them in a concerted effort to wipe Christians off the face of the earth. And the picture, again, is of a large army. A large army gathered for battle, except this time it's not two kings. It's not Gog and the area of Magog, but it's the nations from the four corners of the earth. This imagery of them surrounding the camp of the saints and the beloved city of believers. And again, think about that imagery. Think about what it's going to be like. It would seem to be what at that point? It would seem to be hopeless. It would seem to be hopeless, particularly for the city and for the city that it represents and who it represents, the Church of Jesus Christ. But just as Ezekiel prophesied that God would suddenly destroy Gog and Magog, John's shown that God's going to suddenly destroy those who have taken up arms against his people. It's interesting to me that he's shown that fire is going to come down from heaven and consume them. It's very fitting, isn't it? Especially when you think about other Old Testament imagery. You think about the prophets calling down fire from heaven. You think especially about Elijah. Even with the prophets of Baal in the sacrifice, and all of a sudden fire comes down from heaven and it consumes the altar, and it's like, okay, so who's God? Your God or my God? Well, obviously my God wins and is the real God. Well, in a similar way, we're given this incredible picture that this is going to happen, and that it's not God's peoples who are going to have to fight. It's not God's people who are going to have to fight against his enemies, but the Lord is going to deal with them once and for all. And not only is he going to deal with those who are enemies of God, he's going to deal with the great enemy of God, Satan himself. Satan, who's called the devil here. Why? Because he's known as the great deceiver. He's the ancient serpent, as we've seen him described in earlier verses. And the picture we're shown here is that he's shown being thrown into a lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet already are, where he will be tormented with them day and night, nonstop, forever and ever. And we think about that imagery of Satan being dealt with. You think about fire coming down from heaven. You think about this. It sounds very much like the Apostle Paul's description of the Lord's return in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in those opening verses, we're told this. We're told that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So you see the connection there. It sounds very much like the Lord's return, which obviously I believe this does mark the Lord's return in this passage. And so it raises this question. How will we know that Satan's final defeat is near? How will we know that? What's interesting, we'll know it when he actually becomes successful in deceiving the nations en masse once again. It'll go against everything that we want to believe and understand. When people en masse begin to turn against the Lord and against his saints, when the God of the Bible and His laws and His people are openly attacked in one nation after another nation after another nation. As bad as that may look, and as threatening and as terrifying as it will be in one sight, what will it be telling us? Actually, that Satan's defeat is near. Satan's ruin is coming. Jesus' return is soon, even though, as we know from the Scriptures, He'll still come as a thief in the night, and we won't know when. And He'll come when we least expect it in some ways. But there will be a sense of that. But as we see in the second part of these verses, not only will Satan be dealt with once and for all, so will all sinful, rebellious human beings. Because the day that marks Satan's defeat will also mark the final judgment of man. If you remember, the believers in John's day were already given a picture of the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus. They were shown that what would be the fate of those who joined with Satan. Now's the fate of those from history who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're given a picture now to encourage them of the final judgment of all men. And as you think about this throne room, this throne and this area, you can almost think about it. It's a picture of a courtroom. It's a picture of being, yes, brought before the king, but you're also being brought before the judge of heaven and earth. And there's a number of things that I would encourage you to take note of that bear our attention. And the first one is, of course, the throne itself and Him who sat on it. Did you notice how the throne's described? Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. It's described as being great and white. Why? Because I guess in those days, the size of your throne kind of communicated. A big throne, a great throne, was obviously communicates authority. And a white throne communicates purity, the purity. So it depicts the power and authority of the one who sits on it. It also depicts His glory and the purity of the one who's going to give out judgment. So this throne depicts the fact that from this throne, the absolute and final judgments of Almighty and Holy God are going to be rendered. Judgments are going to be made, and there's no higher appeal. There's no one else to say, well, I'd like to appeal that, and I'd like to take it to another court of what I would consider higher opinion. There is none of that. Because as the judge of all the earth, He has final authority. As the judge who is holy, He does only that which is right. And interestingly, John doesn't name Him who's sitting on the throne. But we know in Scripture that the Lord Jesus, God has committed to the Lord Jesus judgment. We know that the Lord Jesus is coming back. And then in the midst of this throne room picture, we're told something else. We're told that from His presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. Why do you think that was? Why would earth and sky flee from His presence? You can imagine, people have speculated all kinds of things on this. And again, I'm only speculating myself, to be honest, as we think about this. But why would earth and sky flee from His presence? Well, one possibility is because the old corrupt order of things are going to disappear at His coming. Everything that's been corrupted by evil is going to be done away with. As we're going to see in coming weeks, He's about to bring a new order. He's about to bring in and usher a new heavens and a new earth, which will be greatly different than the earth and the skies we know it today. And so at His coming for judgment, it flees away. And with it being fled, turned away or fleeing away, notice what that also means. It means that there's no place to run to. There's no place to go. There's no place to hide. All the earthly things that maybe we've valued, maybe we've worshipped, maybe we put our trust in, those won't be there to help us. Those won't be there to bring us any comfort. We'll be standing before the Lord, the judge of heaven and earth. But notice the second thing. The second thing that bears our attention is those who will be judged. John sees the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. He sees the sea giving up the dead who are in it and everyone who has died, and everyone in the who was in the grave standing before him. Think about what that's telling us. First of all, it's telling us by he sees the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. He's telling us that everyone who's ever lived, no matter how powerful, no matter how wealthy, no matter how seemingly insignificant, they're all there. They're all there, and it didn't matter whether you were great and small. It doesn't matter what your standing was on earth. We're all in equal standing in one sense. We're all standing before the judgment seat of God. And it also didn't matter how you died. Can you imagine? Every grave's going to open and be empty. Every mausoleum's going to be empty. Every box of someone's cremated remains is going to come back to life. Every person who is drowned and they perished in a lake or a river or an ocean or sea, they're going to be there. No one's going to be left out. It's going to be a final judgment of all humanity. But notice something else. Books are going to be opened. Actually, two sets of books. The first set of books that are going to be opened are the books that contain the record of everyone's deeds, whether good or evil. Think what that really means. I don't like to think about that, but everything, you know, nothing hidden. There's a man named Richard Brooks. I can't remember which century he lived in and his background, but he described it this way. He said, all our internals and our externals will be taken into account. Our actions, our words, our thoughts, and our motives, our most secret and intimate habits and desires, the things we've done in the light and the things we've done in the dark, how we have lived, for whom we have lived, and our use of our gifts and talents. It's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it, to think about. Judge for all of our life. Now, when you read that statement that they're going to be judged according to what they've done in verse 12, it may give you the impression that this shows that we're going to be saved from the penalty of our sins by our good deeds, or whether our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. But notice what determines whether a person will be saved from the penalty of their sin. It has to do with the second book. It has to do with whether their name is written in the book of life. How do you get your name in the book of life? It's when you have new life, right? It's when you come and you've trusted in the Lord Jesus and you've been reconciled to God on the basis of Jesus' work on your behalf, on the basis of Jesus' righteousness that's been imputed to you. That means your name is going to be written there. It's all those, as we've seen previously, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The book of life. So everything's going to be obviously open. Everyone whose name is in the book of life. And then we see this last thing is that sentences are going to be passed out. We're given this picture that death and Hades are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And by thrown into the lake of fire, that's going to be the end of them. And that's a glorious part, isn't it? Death, the state of death is the state of death, and the Hades, the place of the dead. And of course, this is in fulfillment of Jesus' own promise. We're told even in the book of 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter, it says, "For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." So this is going to mark the defeat of the final enemy, death, and the place where lost souls went before Jesus' return. And anyone whose name is not found, though, in the book of life is going to be thrown in the lake of fire as well. And the lake of fire is called the second death. Obviously so, because it marks not just the death of someone's body, it marks the separation of someone, body and soul, from the presence of God forever. The second death. What it doesn't say, but I think what is clearly understood, is that everyone whose name is written in the book of life will live and be forever with the Lord. Will be forever with the Lord. We'll be with Him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, He said, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." That's pretty heavy, isn't it? On the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Understand what he's saying there. He's not saying that our deeds or our words save us, but they do give testimony to whether we are the Lord's or not. It does give testimony to whether Jesus is our Lord and Savior. It does give testimony to who we belong. It does give testimony to who we are if we truly have life in His name. And thankfully for those who have believed, Jesus has paid for all of our sin. Jesus has done away with our sin. That sin will not be brought up against us again. For those who do not believe, they'll be judged for every act, every word, every deed. They'll pay for that. For those who are believers, our sins are paid, but then our reward will be based upon how we have lived our life as believers, how we have conducted ourselves. And so the thing that's so incredible here is in this day of judgment, it reminds us, it reminds us of our need of Jesus, obviously, hugely, and our need of salvation. But it also reminds us that what we do matters. It matters for eternity. It matters what we do in the small ways and the big ways. It's going to affect us. As we go forward, even in eternity with the Lord. And so, do you see the importance of knowing something about the future? Do you see the importance of knowing how this is going to end? To understanding that right now, Jesus is reigning. To understand right now that as Jesus is reigning, there is going to be one last rebellion. To understand that this day of judgment, final judgment, is coming for us to understand the importance of what we do and how we live, even as believers. And I was reading again my former professor, Douglas Kelly. I was reading his book on Revelation, whom I've quoted a lot. And he made an interesting illustration. He made mention of the medieval European cathedrals. I don't know many, if you've ever traveled to Europe or other places and you've seen some of the old ancient cathedrals. It was interesting in building many of them. Over the front door, there's a semicircular carving that I didn't know this. They're called in Latin the tympanum. I've never heard of that before. Maybe you have. But what's interesting about them is many of them apparently portray the Last Judgment. Well, if you look at the engraving, there's Christ on the throne. The holy angels and the sheep who are the saved are on the right hand. And then on the left hand are, as depicted from Jesus' words out of Matthew, the goats who represent the lost. And Dr. Kelly made an interesting point. He said, when our ancestors walked every Sunday through the front doors of those churches, they were reminded of something that should cast its light on our everyday life. The great final judgment of the quick and the dead. Every Sunday, they walked in and looked up if they were looking and saw that. And they were reminded. Reminded both of the comfort and the encouragement that Jesus is coming back and He's going to make what's right. He's going to judge rightly. He's going to judge all this evil. He's going to deal with the wicked. But also reminded of the importance of them being prepared for that day, but also by how they lived. And so the question for us is, does this future reality cast light on our everyday life? Does it cast light on how we live? Does it cast light and make you begin to think about every idle word, every little word as well as every big word? What we say, what we think, what we do. Does it cast light on our hope for the future? And how we respond to evil when it seems to be winning? Does it cast light on whether we look to the Lord Jesus or not? And we look to Him to save us. To save us ultimately, wholly. Yes, from our sins, but to save us from this cursed and broken and the evil in this world. Because as we're going to see in the glorious chapters that finish this book, Jesus has come to give us a great salvation. A great salvation that includes heaven and earth. And so this morning, I come to you with two parts. Be encouraged. Be greatly encouraged. See and understand what God has revealed to us so that we might understand the end and know what the future means. But at the same time, may we be sober. May we be sober-minded to the reality of the seriousness of how we conduct ourselves as we live as human beings, but more importantly, as we live as children of God. May God give us grace to believe, to trust, to wait, to look, to be bold in His day, knowing that we will not be harmed by the second death if we are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, Your Word continues to amaze us. It amazes us to consider, O Lord, that You know the end from the beginning. You know what the future holds because you are reigning and ruling. You know, dear Lord, how you're going to work out your purposes. You know who your children are. You know everything that we have done, both good and evil. And Lord, we seek to humble ourselves before you this morning, acknowledging, Lord, our need of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Acknowledging, dear Lord, our need of our robes being washed in his blood. And we thank you, Lord, for the assurance that if we've washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb, that, Lord, our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. That our names cannot be removed. That you've taken away all the penalty for our sin. And when we stand before you in that great day, we don't have to fear what's going to be exposed, because you will declare us to be forgiven. You will usher us into all eternity, into the rewards that are ours. But Lord, if there's any of us today that come here today and we've never really looked to you and or maybe even known about you, Lord Jesus, I pray, Lord, by the reality of the coming day of judgment, that, Lord, you would help us to see the reality of the consequences of sin, the reality of the judgment that's going to come upon those who reject you as Savior and Lord. And we pray and ask that you would work in hearts today to draw us to yourself, to draw us to yourself, repenting of our sin and acknowledging and turning from it to you, to your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who's died, the one who's risen, the one who's ascended, the one who is coming back. And so, Lord, we pray and ask that you would help us to, as Dr. Kelly so put it so well, that you would cause us, Lord, to this future reality, for it to cast light on our everyday life and to continually be changing us. Thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Thank you for this wonderful portion of your word. We pray in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen.